Heavenly Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, may we this morning know Jesus as the Messiah. Amen. Well, please do sit down. Well, I wonder if I asked you to turn to the person next to you to introduce yourself and maybe say a sentence or two, what would you say? Now, don't worry, I'm not going to ask you to do it. I did think about it, but then just changed my mind. But I wonder, what would you say? How do we introduce ourselves? How do we define who we are? What names or titles do we use? Well, last time I was at a 9:30 service, I was leading, and quite rightly, somebody at the end said, I really should have introduced myself. Well, I've got the opportunity in this passage today. But how do I introduce myself? Well, I'm David Capener. I do prefer David. I don't mind Dave. The reason I'm not so keen on Dave is when I was a teenager and worked in a factory, there were about 15 Daves. So then I suddenly developed an aversion to Dave. But I'm David Capener. I'm due to be licensed as a reader in October, unless there's any complaints after today. I'm a husband. I'm a father to four children, head teacher of a primary school, a committed Christian by God's grace and mercy, a son, brother, nephew, uncle, son-in-law. Well, who am I? What's at the foundation of who I am? And of course, names have been in the news, haven't they? Barack Obama calling George Osborne Jeffrey Osborne, apparently the name of a rock star in America. And this got out to the press. Barack Obama seems slightly embarrassed about it, but not too worried. And of course, it's interesting, isn't it, that Barack Hussein Obama should make a mistake with a name. Because before he was elected president, his name caused some problems. Now, I don't know if it's true. You're not too sure what's true when you hear things out of America. But apparently that his surname was Obama and sounded like Osama, as in Osama bin Laden, caused some voters a real problem. And then the fact that his middle name was Hussein caused some to have suspicion. But it's interesting that also he got George Osborne's name incorrect, because most of us now know that George isn't his real name. He's actually called Gideon Osborne, but in his teenage years decided to change it to George. But who we are, our names, our titles, and how we define ourselves is important. As I said, I'm a head teacher of a primary school, and I very much believe that every member of staff, every member of the community, plays an equal part in our school. But still, some people will see me in a different way because I've got the label head teacher. So one of the things I do is I'm on the gate every morning, making sure the children come through and then lock the gate. And sometimes it is raining very, very heavy. And occasionally some parents will say to me, why are you doing this? Can't you get someone lower to do it? As if I shouldn't do that as a head teacher. Now, in this last week, when the reception teacher came to me and said the boys' toilet is blocked, and I had to get a plunger, I did question whether really the head teacher should be doing that, but I see it as part of my role. Well, in the passage we're looking at today, how people see Jesus is the focus. At the core of this passage is a question Jesus asks his disciples. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? What name, what title would they use? You might want to just start thinking in your own mind how you would answer that question. It was a key question for the disciples then. It's been the key question for mankind for the last 2,000 years. And it's a key question for each one of us here this morning. Who do you say that I am? Well, the passage we're looking at today is a key turning point in the Gospel of Mark that we've been looking at for the last couple of weeks, just over a month. So please do have your Bible open in front of you, because it will help you and help me. And the passage is Mark chapter 8, and it's on page 44 of the New Testament section of the Bible. Mark chapter 8, verses 22 to 30, and it's page 44 of the New Testament section of the Bible. And in today's passage, we have a miracle and a question. And the miracle is a picture of how that question may be answered. Jesus and his disciples are now in Bethsaida. And Jesus, as we know over the last few weeks, has performed numerous miracles, but there's been differing responses. The crowds, in one sense, have responded with real faith. They've sought out and pursued Jesus. They brought their friends, their loved ones to Jesus, sure that Jesus is able to heal them. The Pharisees have responded with increased questioning and hostility, wanting to catch Jesus out. The disciples, they've responded with uncertainty and an inability to see clearly who Jesus is. This all led to Jesus' cry of exasperation at the end of the passage we looked at last week, when Jesus said to his disciples in verse 21, "Do you not yet understand? Do you not yet understand?" Rather, like a frustrated teacher who's planned and invested so much in teaching and faces a class who just don't seem to get it, no matter what he does. Well, the people are seeking Jesus out, sure that he can heal. And we find that again in today's passage in verse 22. The people have brought a blind man to Jesus, and they beg Jesus to touch him. Again, they seem to have real faith, real belief that Jesus can heal this blind man. Jesus takes the blind man out of the village. As Paul explained when he spoke about the passage about the deaf man, the reason for doing this was probably to provide some privacy, not to overwhelm the man. I think it's also that Jesus is choosing when the message grows, because he knows that the response of the Pharisees, the authorities, will grow, and ultimately that will lead to his death. And part of what has been and will take place is to prepare his disciples so they're as ready and equipped as they can be at that point. Well, in this miracle, as with a deaf man, saliva and spit is used to be part on the part to be healed. In that case, it was a tongue. In this case, it's the eyes. Perhaps so the man knows what is going to take place. But there is a key difference with this miracle and the earlier miracle with the deaf man. It happens in two stages. Verse 23, Jesus asks the man if he can see anything. And the man replies in verse 24, "I can see people, but they look like trees walking." So the man is able to see, but it's blurred. It does sound like this man may have been able to see earlier in his previous life and has gone blind, and his sight is now restored partially, unlike the deaf man who had maybe been deaf all of his life. So why wasn't this man healed completely in an instant as a deaf man was? Has Jesus lost his power? Well, clearly not, as the man is soon totally healed. And we're sure that Jesus was clearly able to say to the man, "See," just as he said to the other man, "Be opened," and it would have happened immediately. Well, I think most people agree that with the content and position of this miracle, as well as being a signpost of who Jesus is, it's also a picture of how the disciples see Jesus. And we'll look at that a little bit more later on. Well, then we have in verse 25 what I think is a wonderful verse. If you have a look at verse 25, Jesus laid his hands on him. The man looked intently. That's a great phrase, he looked intently. And it's interesting, isn't it? Because this man came along to Jesus for healing, and he's only partially healed. What would you or I have done in that position? We might have thought, it's not worked. This man can't heal me. We may have doubted. This man doesn't doubt. He looks intently at Jesus, and his vision is restored. As it says at the end of verse 25, he saw everything clearly. Jesus then instructs a man not to go back to the village. As I said earlier, Jesus knows when the time is right for his message and ministry to grow to the point where opposition will increase. And that time is not yet. He's got more work to do to prepare his disciples. Primarily, the miracles we've been looking at over the past weeks and looking at today have been for his disciples then and his disciples today. Well, then we have the next stage of the passage we're looking at today, verse 27. Jesus went with his disciples to Caesarea Philippi. And firstly, he asked his disciples, who are the people say that he is? And they answered, John the Baptist, who we know has already been beheaded, or Elijah, one of the great figures of the Old Testament. In some ways, a mention of Elijah, or one like Elijah, is not totally unreasonable. There was expectation of the appearance of a great prophet in the last days to prepare Israel for salvation. But it was not to be the type or limited salvation that they had in their minds. Then the question directly to the disciples, verse 29, but who do you say that I am? Peter answers, the Messiah, which is a Hebrew, the same as a Greek word for Christ, and it means anointed one. And it was used in the Old Testament for the person chosen by God, for example, as a king of Israel. So in 1 Samuel 2:10, it says this, the Lord will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. But in Jesus' time, it had come to mean the one expected to deliver Israel and to establish God's rule. Apparently, there are over 200 titles used for Jesus in the Bible. And this one is a clear sign. The Messiah, the Christ, means the promised deliverer, the promised prophet, priest, and king. Promised since the fall of mankind in Genesis. In the passage we looked at last week, the Pharisees, if you remember, in verses 11 to 13, were looking for a sign, which seems strange as signs were happening left, right, and center. But the sign they wanted, that Jesus was the Messiah, was a sign of power over their enemies, of judgment, of the overthrow of the Roman rulers, that God was standing up for his people as a nation. That is why this mention of one like Elijah. And as an aside, I think in some ways we can have some sympathy for their seeing it like that. Because I don't know about you, but when you read the Old Testament, the story of God's people seems to be God promising them great things as a nation. They obey for a while, then they go against God, then they repent, and God restores his people. And often in restoring his people, there's the overthrow of their enemies. But they were not clear enough, they didn't see clearly or understand about the many prophecies in the Old Testament, about the nature and purpose of the promised Messiah, to recognize who Jesus really is. But Peter is able to acknowledge that Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed King of God, the promised one. It's a term used right at the start of Mark's Gospel in the introduction, where the Greek version Christ is used. Peter can see clearly who Jesus is. He's God's anointed king. If you mind turning to page 53 of your Bible, and it's Mark chapter 14 and verse 61. So page 53, Mark 14. I'm just going to read 61. And just to start of 63. When Jesus was silent and did not answer, again the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes. That's why they tore their clothes. That's why it seemed so outrageous. They knew exactly what the term Messiah meant. Jesus knew what the term Messiah meant. And that's why it's important that Peter's response today is Jesus the Messiah. As an aside, at my previous church, my vicar used to encourage us not to use the term Jesus Christ, but Jesus the Christ. Because sometimes people think Christ is his surname, as in David Capener. But he's Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. It defines who he is, his role, his mission, his purpose. Well, the verses that follow today's passage, if you turn back to Mark chapter 8, make clear that Jesus is the Messiah, but he's not come in power to overthrow the Romans. He's come in humility to give his life, that the rule of sin and death be overthrown. If you have a look at verse 31, where it says, "Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." As we remember today in the Lord's Supper, Jesus as Messiah meant laying down his life, that the rule of sin and death were destroyed. It wasn't limited to just restoring his people, his nation, and the overthrow of the Roman Empire. It's about restoring all people to a relationship with God and the overthrow of sin and death. As an aside, notice again in verse 30, Jesus told Peter not to tell anyone. Seems strange, doesn't it, when you read that kind of verse and Peter says, "You're the Messiah," and Jesus then sternly rebukes him. You can think, that doesn't sound very nice. But Jesus again knows when the right time for that message to get out, because he knows when the message gets out, the hostility will increase and it will ultimately lead to his death. And he knows when the right time is. Well, Geoffrey George or Gideon Osborne, and this week what he eats, bizarrely, has been in the press. It's a matter of politeness. But what we call George Osborne is not the key question facing mankind and facing us this morning. But the question Jesus asked his disciples is, "But who do you say that I am?" What is your answer? Are you unsure? Is your vision blurred? That's okay. What you need to do is to look intently. Go on an Alpha course. Go on a Christianity Explored. Ask some more questions. But keep looking at Jesus. If this morning we're able to say, as Peter did, he's the Messiah, well, do we live with Jesus as King of our lives? We're in a different time and phase. We've not been told by Jesus to keep quiet. We've been told to get out there and to make disciples of all nations. If you and I truly believe that Jesus is the Messiah, do our lives show that? Do our lives show that we're living with Jesus as our King? Do we have that concern for those around us who at the moment don't see clearly that Jesus is Messiah? Are we praying for revival in Poynton, in our communities, in the world, that every knee will bow and confess that Jesus is Lord? One of the reassuring things about the passage and the miracle we looked at this morning as a metaphor for spiritual sight is that faith is a journey. And Doug Price, who I didn't know was going to be here this morning, but Doug gave his testimony at the men's breakfast, and it was a very powerful and encouraging. And Doug was quite clear, as I think we all are, that he's on a journey of faith. But it was also quite clear, powerful and very moving, when Doug spoke about that point in his life when he saw Jesus as he really is. Jesus as his Messiah, as his Saviour. Wherever we are on our journey of faith in Jesus as a Messiah, as a Christ, it would seem to me that wonderful verse 25 is the key. That we need to know this morning that Jesus puts his hand upon us and we're to look intently at him, and as the Bible says elsewhere, to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, help us to look at you intently. Help us to see you as you really are, as the Messiah. Help us to see you more clearly in those areas where the vision is still blurred. Help us to look at you intently, that one day we will know the joy, the wonder, the rapture of seeing you face to face. Amen.